All right. Well, good morning, y'all. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. And this morning, I'm going to reduce all of you to being 4 years old all over again. You're welcome. Some of you are really looking forward to that. There's snacks, mandatory naps, juice box, yes. Y'all are a little bit more excited about being four than the first service was, so I'm sure there's a conclusion I can make. We'll evaluate that a little bit later on. The four-year-old, the entirety of the demographic that would be called toddlers, are known for asking one particular question over and over and over and over and over and over again and again and again. And that question is,
why?
Why is the sky blue? Why doesn't our dog only walk on two legs? Why don't fish sleep? And then this incredible little demographic that we have. They're pretty shrewd. They have figured out that the best time to begin to have questions of an existential crisis is going to be at bedtime. It's in those moments before they go to sleep where all of the questions that plague them throughout the day must be answered in a fruitless, futile attempt to continue to stay awake and not have to close their eyes. Why? That's the question that's going to be before us this morning as we go through Nahum chapter 3. As a reminder, the background for the book of Nahum is 100 years after Jonah shows up at Nineveh and preaches this sermon, a one-sentence sermon, and the entirety of the city repents. Just 100 years later, two, maybe three generations later, Nineveh has given themselves over. The Assyrian Empire has given themselves over to an oppressive, brutal, godless oppression of the people of Judah. And God's announcement to the city of Nineveh through the prophet Nahum is, you are going to be destroyed. There will be little memory of you after this. We've gone through Nahum chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the descriptions continue to increase in intensity. Nahum 3 bumps it up a little bit more. If Nahum were to ever apply for a job with the Hallmark greeting company, he would be refused immediately because he has no flowery language to give to the city of Nineveh and to the Assyrian Empire. It is hard what he is going to say. And the language, it increases in its graphic nature. We are at a PG-13 approaching a rated R approach to what Nahum is going to say to the city of Nineveh. And all the while, the question is, why? This morning, our focus is not going to be so much on the what of this passage. We're going to read it in its entirety, but we're going to zero in on the why? This is a difficult passage to read because you recognize that God's destruction is total and it is imminent and it will not relent. Nahum chapter 3 starts this way. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Again, the question before us is, why? This seems like really excessive, extravagant language from God towards this one particular city, this one empire. Why is the totality of the destruction so immense? And why is it that he is not just dribbling out his wrath? He is pouring the entirety of his wrath over the city. Why? Why is it that both in this passage we read and where we read last week that he says the same thing? Behold, I am against you. Why? What is it that Nineveh has done that is so grievous that God's ready to say, I'm ready to be done with the whole city, and here's how I'm going to do it? Our goal this morning is to attempt to answer that question of why. And as we look through it, we're going to see there are good reasons why God decided to do what he did to Nineveh. And what we know from history is that in 612 BC, after 4 months of siege against the city of Nineveh fell through a combination of Medes and Babylonians working together and decimated the entirety of the town. There's good reason for God to have acted the way that he did. But I want us to read this passage very, very carefully. The reasons that God has for the destruction that he's brought upon Nineveh and upon the Assyrian Empire, we cannot dismiss it as merely being an ancient problem. In fact, it is very modern. And if we're willing to be brave and courageous, as we look at these reasons why, we'll come away with the conclusion that not only is this very modern, but it's also very personal. The reasons that God ends up bringing this destruction on Nineveh and on the entirety of the Assyrian Empire are the kinds of things that actually lurk deep within us. So that puts us in a bit of a tension point. We can rejoice with Judah, who's going to find themselves lifted out of the oppression that the Assyrians have put them under. And we can rejoice with them that those who are treating them brutally are finally going to have their day of justice, and they will meet with the mighty strong hand of God. But we also have to recognize that the reality is we're much closer in character to Assyria than maybe we would like to admit. Granted, we're not nearly as extreme as the Assyrian Empire was. To my knowledge, none of you have publicly celebrated the destruction of 300 men and have bragged about cutting off their fingers and toes. At least, I don't think that's true of you. If it does, can we schedule a meeting this week? We have some things that we need to talk about. But by degrees, the problems that plagued Nineveh lurk deep within our hearts. Now, I'm not suggesting that we go easy on Nineveh and say, oh, man, that, you guys are being really harsh. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm asking us to recognize, oh, this could be me as well. So why? Why is God treating Nineveh like this? A reading of this passage might say that God's going too far, that this is too much. What is it about Nineveh that has provoked God's anger to such a place where he's ready to say, I am done, and to do it 100 years after the entirety of the city repented? I suppose there are more than what I'm going to list. I'm just going to give you 5 big categories. And as we go through these, again, I would ask you to allow the Spirit to investigate and discern your heart to see if any of these things are lurking within you. The first is this, is that God is against lying. That's in verse 1. He says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The Assyrian Empire had a history of being just deceitful and manipulative in all their practices. There's an event that's recorded in 2 Kings 18. And there is a messenger sent by the king of Assyria who stood in front of all of Israel. At the time, Hezekiah was king over Israel. And this messenger was sent by the king of Assyria to stand in front of Israel to say, do not listen to King Hezekiah. He would have you trust in the Lord. Do not listen to him. A lie. Deceit, manipulation. Judah had put themselves in this situation by entering into this alliance with Assyria in the first place. They were unwise in having done that. But Assyria lied to them. Assyria promised protection. Assyria promised that they would be a shield for Judah against other invading nations, and it's not too much longer after that agreement is made that Assyria turns against Judah and begins to oppress them. God detests lying. God detests the willful confusion of the truth. God has a strong distaste for dishonesty and deceit. Again, we're probably not talking in our own hearts about something as extensive as what Assyria did. But we are just as prone to utter lies, half-truths, partial truths. We're just as prone to hide and shield and cover things up. And God is against it. Secondly, God's against violence and he's against greed. In verses 1 through 3, this description of the cracking of the whip and the chariot and the horses, and God is fed up with the willful bloodthirst that Assyria has. It's one thing to go to war. It's another thing entirely to celebrate it and to gloat over it. The violence that Assyria committed against those that they conquered was celebrated. There are archaeological finds have revealed reliefs of images of men whose tongues had been cut out, heads that were impaled on spears, and this was celebrated and honored. And God detests it. God detests that level of unsanctioned violence against another individual created in his image. God's against the amount of greed that existed in Assyria that took great delight in plundering and absolutely ruining entire villages, towns, and nations, leaving them impoverished for generations. Assyria's lust for stuff and then more stuff and more stuff consumed them. and God hates it. We would be wise to look for where the violence or the anger lurks within our hearts, where our greed exists, where our unfulfilled tastes and desires long for more and more and more stuff. Thirdly, God's against idolatry. And in verse 4, Nahum introduces this character of the prostitute as representative of the idolatry that Assyria was participating in. Assyria worshiped this false pagan god by the name of Ishtar. And it led to a gross and unpleasant worship of this false god that denied the reality of the existence of the one true God. And God is against that level of idolatry. Often in our church family, we refer back to the New City Catechism. And the New City Catechism is a helpful tool for us now because it gives us a series of questions and answers and helps us to understand what exactly are we talking about. Don't get freaked out by the word catechism. Some of you just got really nervous. I uttered the word catechism out loud. You're like, I don't even know what that means. It simply means teaching. And the New City Catechism is kind of a modern version of the Heidelberg Catechism. But the Heidelberg Catechism is glorious. I would encourage you to read that as well. And what it's designed to do is to systematize what we believe. What are the essential truths of Scripture and how do we understand them? And the New City Catechism asks this question, what is idolatry? And here's the answer that they provide. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance and security. God hates that. God's positioned himself to be the one who will give us our hope and happiness, our significance and security. And when we bow the knee before something else and say, that will be the thing that satisfies me, there it is, there's idolatry. Assyria was guilty of it. And God had had enough. Number four, God's against shameful behavior. And the language in verses 5-7, it jumps up in the graphicness of this. But God's using Assyria's methods against them. For the city of Nineveh, for the Assyrian Empire, it wasn't enough just to win the battle. That wasn't enough. No, let's heap shame upon shame upon shame with them. And so they would publicly expose those that they conquered. And they would take great delight in bringing shame on them. And God says, I'm going to reverse that. You who delighted in shaming others, I will bring shame upon shame over you. I will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt. Why? They themselves were engaged in shameful behavior. Their motivations were never once pure. Their desires weren't pure. And since they wanted to delight in shaming of others and participate in shaming activities, God said, I will turn that against you. And I will bring shame against you. Number five, God is against arrogance. When we read verses 8 and 11, we might potentially get lost in some of the geography, but there's reason why God wrote what he wrote to the people of Nineveh at this time. So he mentions the city of Thebes. And Thebes is a city in Egypt, and he describes the condition of that city. To say that waters surrounding her, it essentially was built as a wall, that she was a well-protected city. And then he goes on, he mentions Cush, which is our modern-day Ethiopia. Cush had agreed to partner with Thebes to provide protection. The entirety of Egypt had agreed to provide protection for Thebes. the nation of Put, and there's some debate still today about where exactly Put was. The prevailing opinion is that it's modern-day Somalia, was partnered with Thebes. And then Libya as well. So you have this one city protected by water and then protected by surrounding nations. Guess what happened? That city fell. And it fell to the Assyrians. And God's using that story to then convince and convict Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. He's saying, you conquered Thebes. They had all this going for it. You've got none of that. And I'm coming up against you. So when he says, what are you going to do? Are you better than Thebes? He's not championing their success. He's pointing out, you are doomed. You have nothing going for you. Yet that didn't stop Nineveh. That didn't stop Assyria from their arrogance. Isaiah chapter 10 records this. When the Lord had finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. That is arrogance on steroids. The prophet Zephaniah, if you can mark off hearing from the book of Zephaniah on your bingo card if you'd like. Zephaniah chapter 2 specifically names the city of Nineveh and attributes this quote to them. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. The arrogance of the Ninevites, the arrogance of the Assyrians has drawn the ire and the anger of Almighty God. So why? Why is God doing all of this against the city of Nineveh and against the Assyrian Empire? Why would he do this in such a way so that in fact in 612 BC that Nineveh ceases to exist? This is why. Now, if you're reading this, you ought to be a little bit concerned. And there's two questions that we need to ask, because if I leave you here, then we're all in a pit and there's no hope. Two questions we need to ask. The first one is this: is there any hope of escaping God's wrath? Is there? I mean, this seems total. There's no indication from God here that there might be a condition under which he will relent from this wrath that he's going to pour out over Nineveh. Is there any hope? Now, lest we think that God is somehow acting capriciously or impulsively, God's been dealing with the Assyrians for a long, long time before we ever get to the book of Nahum. When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, it was for the express purpose of helping them to avoid God's wrath. And the city of Nineveh at that time gladly repented. Once they heard, once they knew how extreme they had become and what the danger to come on them was going to be, they repented. They made the wise choice, but it's just 100 years later that we get to the book of Nahum. And God's patience has come to an end. So is there any hope? Well, the answer is yes. And in fact, Nahum gives us the answer. Go back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. God did not rush into this destruction. God did not rush into this prophecy of utter ruination of Nineveh. No, he's patient and he's long-suffering. But Nahum didn't just create this on his own. He's certainly borrowing from someplace else. We can go all the way back to Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin. The nature and the character of God from the very beginning has been that he would be slow to anger, a God who longs to give mercy, a God who longs to forgive sin. And this principle is then repeated throughout the entirety of the New Testament, but as a little bit of a preview, where are we going next? We're going into 2 Peter once we're done with Nahum. And we read this in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The God that's presented in 2 Peter, and the God that's presented in Exodus 34, and the God that's presented throughout the entirety of Nahum is the same exact God who longs for people to come to repentance. So is there any hope of avoiding God's wrath? The answer is yes. And what is that key? It is to repent. As we read the book of Nahum, I think it's fair for us to presume that there was still a faithful remnant in Nineveh who didn't go along with the masses, who is still in that state of repentance that they were when Jonah first arrived, or at least their descendants. I don't know that we can read this and say that every single soul in Nineveh was guilty of all that God had said of them. But God was still going to go through with this. And those in Nineveh who would have repented and have lived in a state of worship, true worship of the one true God, yes, the likelihood is they would have died. But their punishment would have been absorbed by the grace of God on the basis of the fact that they repented and worshiped the one true God. So that's question first. Is there any hope of avoiding God's wrath? Yes. And what's the hope? It's repentance, because God is slow to anger. The second question we need to ask is there any hope of life change? Again, as we look at these categories that God's introduced to us, we should find ourselves in them. Are we tempted to lie and to be deceitful? Yes. Are we tempted towards anger and greed? Absolutely. Are we tempted towards idolatry? Some would say, well, no, I don't have any, you know, fashion creatures that I've bowed down to and worship. Okay, that might be true. But in our day, does an idol have to be limited to a physical thing? We have idols of comfort and convenience. We make idols out of really good things that God's given to us. And we value them more than God ever intended for us to. We can idolize food, we can idolize sleep, we can idolize sex, we can idolize work. All these good things that God's given to us that we end up using for wrong purposes, where we find our satisfaction, our contentment, our significance, our purpose in those things and not in the one who created them and gave them to us in the first place. Are we tempted towards arrogance, self-righteousness, self-promotion? Again, I'm not suggesting that anybody in here has experienced these things to the degree and to the extent that Nineveh and Assyria has. But we've certainly all dealt with these or are dealing with these. Now, look, I love y'all very much, and I am on your side. But I guarantee you that none of you walked into this room this morning completely clear of any of these charges. We all have a little bit of that lurking within us. So is there any hope of life change? Praise God, the answer is yes. And that yes is found in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, you are new. You've not been renovated. You've not been rehabbed. You've not been restored. You've been taken down to absolutely nothing and remade into a whole new creation. And how that happened? Through the incredible work of Christ at the cross. The old has passed away. Those old sins, they no longer define you. They plague you, they bother you, but they don't define you. In Christ, you are defined as a permanent, eternal object of God's affection, care, attention, and shepherding. So you've been made new. Is there any hope of life change? Yes, but it's not up to you. That is limited to the transforming work of Christ in your life. All that you do is you cooperate. All that you do is agree with God that you are a sinner, that there's nothing that you can do about your sin. And that God, in his infinite kindness towards us, sent his Son to be the punishment for our sin. That's where life change happens. It happens at the cross and you trusting in it. Is there any hope of life change? Yes, because guess what? We're going to continue to struggle with some of these sins. They're going to continue to rise up within us and tempt us and draw us away. So what do we do? Once again, the scriptures guide us. Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You're free. You're free to put off the old self and to put on the new self, a new self that you can't fabricate. You can do all the self-help stuff you want. You can do all the behavior modification you want. You can do all the 7 steps, 12 steps, 20 steps that you want. It will not bring lasting life change. That only comes from Christ. You are free. Galatians 5, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." When you see that shameful thing appear through your mind, or the option to pursue it comes, ask yourself, does this bring joy to the heart of God? And if the answer is no, it's a simple decision to not pursue it. If for some reason, I can't imagine, but if for some reason you're confused or you are uncertain on how to answer that question, does this bring joy to the heart of God? If you're uncertain, here's what you do. Go conservative and decide, you know what, since I don't really know if this is going to bring joy to God, I'm going to go the safe way and not do that thing. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Is there any hope of life change? Yes, but it's not through you. You couldn't fix this if you wanted to. Still in Galatians, Paul writes this, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is there any hope of life change? Yes, but you have to die. And you allow Christ to live his life through you. You cooperate with him. You acknowledge, I can't do this. Jesus, you have to take over. Now, here's the really good news about what happens when you ask Jesus to take over. Are you ready? This is awesome. If you ask Jesus to take over, he says yes. At no point is he going to say, you know what, Carl? I think you've got this. I think you can handle on your own. I'm going to go over here. Now, raise your hand if you need some. No, he says yes. So it's no longer up to me. The reason why so many Christians are frustrated in their walks with Jesus is because they're convinced that they have some kind of control over this and refuse to bow the knee to Almighty Sovereign King Jesus, who controls everything. Our lives would be so much simpler if we could abide by that truth. That doesn't mean that you're irresponsible or lazy. It just means that the responsibility, the onus of completion, is not up to you. It is up to the transforming work of Jesus Christ in your life. The life I now faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, we are so profoundly grateful to you for the perfect finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross, that helps us to avoid your wrath and to escape it for eternity. And as if that wasn't enough, you added to it that you would give us a new life in him. Father, for that, we are grateful people. But at times, we're forgetful people. Lord, when we're tempted to do life on our own terms, when we're tempted to give in to some of these categories of sin that you obviously hate, and when we convince ourselves that we've got something within us that we can manage it on our own, I pray that very quickly you would remind us that you killed your Son on the cross because we can't do that. And that we would trust in his perfect, finished work. And we would trust in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and to do what we are incapable of doing. Father, I pray for those who are hearing this that are not yet your followers. I pray that you would help them to see the urgency of their condition, that their active rebellion against you is going to catch up with them. And when it does, there is no escaping your wrath. But I also pray at the same time, as you warn them, that you would also invite them. Invite them to a place of known forgiveness of sins. Invite them to the assurance of grace, mercy, peace, joy, forever and ever. I pray they would agree with you that there are sinners in need of a Savior. They would trust your Son as their Savior through an act of repentance. That's the way we avoid your wrath, by simply agreeing with you that we deserve your wrath. Father, I pray for believers who are hearing this, that you would strengthen them. Strengthen them by your grace, through your grace. I pray they would take advantage of the offer that your Son has made, which was to cast their burdens on him. I pray they would cooperate with you as your Son's life lives through them. They'd be reminded that that all happened because you loved them and you gave your Son for them. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from ourselves and from your wrath. We thank you that he's given us a new life. Amen.